I don't know whether you've noticed something that I've noticed over the years. I don't know if you've noticed it, but what I've noticed over all these years is that people don't seem to have the ability to get along with each other. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I mean, right now in the toddler room, children are fighting for toys. Spouses, they fight over everything or anything. When you watch the news, you find out that people are being robbed and mugged and murdered by complete strangers on a regular basis. And countries always seem to be either in a war or they're between wars. Why do you think that is? I mean, the short answer I think we got, right? Sin. I mean, we're sinful people living on a cursed planet, so that's it. But I think if you think about it a little bit more, especially the country in which we live, there's a little bit more to it. Our culture has really changed. And because of that, we live in a post-modern, post-Christian era in our culture. I would call it the three A's. One thing you see prevalent in America, for instance, is amorality. Amorality just simply means really no morality. Amorality means that we're separated from God and that we have no absolute moral or ethical standards to follow. In fact, in America right now, and it's even taught in our schools, you have moral relativism and you have situational ethics. And that's the way it's taught. I mean, think of this in America. We live in a country where we have murdered and aborted over 50 million babies. And yet the worst thing you can be in our country right now is a bully. I mean, if you are a bully and you write a text that's bullying people, the whole country's outraged as we continue to abort babies. That's our culture. There is a relative moralism to the culture in which we live. Secondly, anonymity. Anonymity simply means this. Man doesn't know who he is. He doesn't really see himself that way. He doesn't know who he is, and because of that, he doesn't know why he's here. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Death in the City, in 1972, said this, "Trapped in an impersonal universe, he seems nothing more than a chance configuration of atoms in the slipstream of meaningless chance history." That's the culture in which we live. For so many people in our culture, you and I are simply protoplasm waiting to become manure. That's the culture. There's no reason to be here. It's all by chance. And thirdly, alienation. That is, the fall not only alienated man from God, but it alienates man from each other. And we sin against each other. So people have no moral standards. They're facing emptiness and complete loneliness in their lives. And the product of that is the culture in which we live. A culture that I would say is pervasively selfish. And we just look out for number one ourselves. But when you become a Christian, and I'll assume you have, when you become a Christian, all that should be different. All those things should pass away. For example, the Word of God has a clear, absolute moral standard. I mean, just read the Word of God. There's not just 10 commandments, there's hundreds. You shall do this, you shall not do that. It's pretty clear for us what's right and what's wrong. God makes that abundantly clear to us. Secondly, when it comes to this idea of how should we feel about ourselves, you realize that you're children of God. Not just your earthly parents, you're children of God. You're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't know how much more significance you could get than that. But he says, you don't have to worry about who you are. I'll tell you exactly who you are, and I'll tell you why you're here. And then thirdly, this whole idea of alienation. We've been alienated from God, but now we've been reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I don't have to worry about alienation. I'm now reconciled to God. And we should be reconciled to each other. That's what we should. The question is, are we really reconciled to each other? Jesus Christ said it a little bit differently. He said when it comes to our interpersonal relationships, all over the world, he said, you're the light of the world. Think of that. That's you and me. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. That means we have to do something. Our light has to shine. The salt has to preserve. We have to do something. Because he said, that's you. You're my plan now. The Apostle Paul said this, to the Philippians, he said, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're supposed to be able to make a difference the way we get along with people. Peter said it this way. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He said, the way you and I live as Christians should be able to pad the skids for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many people should come to Christ because of the way you and I live our lives and the way we relate to people. The early church was magnificent at this. J.C. Wenger wrote this about the early church. He said, Christianity burst into a corrupt world with a brilliantly new moral radiance. The moral level of society was dismal, and sin prevailed in many forms. Into this discouraged world came Christ and his Spirit-transformed disciples, filled with holy joy, motivated by love, which the pagans could not grasp, and proclaiming good news, the message that God had provided a Savior. These Christians lived in tiny communities knit together in the power of the Holy Spirit, little colonies of heaven. They thought of themselves as pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, and they were very much concerned to manifest the love of Christ in all human relationships. These early Christians insisted on bringing all of life under the lordship of Christ. It is men and women of this kind of moral purity who build into society a strong fabric of integrity and strength. At that time, life was cheap in the pre-Christian world. Murder, abortions, infant exposure, war. People died in great numbers without anyone ever being troubled in their conscience. And then the early Christians showed up with a new concern, and their society changed. Do you realize the impact of the early church on its culture wasn't that they just went around with tracts handing them out about believing in Jesus Christ? It wasn't that they had Billy Graham crusades and they got everyone piling into the Colosseum and they could all listen to the gospel. It wasn't like that at all. It was the way they lived their lives. It was the way they related to everybody. It was the way they lived and the way they died. Romans could not understand Christians because of the way they loved each other and the way that they were so submissive to the culture. And within a few hundred years, they had virtually won the Roman Empire. If you and I are new creatures in Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul says we are, and it says all the old things passed away, you're new. Do you think maybe it's about time that we act like it? You see, if I'm a new creature in Christ, shouldn't I act differently than I did before? Paul says that in virtually every epistle, and he's certainly going to say that to the Colossians. The chief word that I want to talk about this morning is just one word, and it's a word you don't like. The word is submission, because it's the key. Open your Bibles to Colossians 3, verse 16. We looked at this last time, but it sets the introduction to where we're going. Colossians 3, verse 16. The first two chapters of Colossians, all that Paul told us was how great Jesus was. He said, man, he's the greatest about everything. He created everything. Everything was created by him. Everything was created for him. He's head of everything. He's head of the church. Jesus Christ is the difference. That's what the whole thing is about, is how wonderful, how tremendous, how exalted is Jesus Christ. And because of that, when he hits chapter 3, he says, now, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live your life? Because this is true. And so in verse 16, one of the things he said was, he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I said last week, what that means is let the word of Christ be at home in your lives. In other words, as children of God, the word of God should be very much at home in our lives. And notice, if it is, here's what he said will happen to us. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, he says, through him to God the Father. And then he starts what will go today, wives, husband, children, parents, slaves, and masters. Now, hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Here Paul says the same thing, but in a much more elongated way. He explains things a little bit more in Ephesians than he does in Colossians, although the meaning is the same. Now, in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul says this, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's a funny way of saying it. Hey, don't get drunk. That's a waste of time. I think all you know that by now. I mean, don't get drunk, he said. And the reason for it is, the reason it's dissipation or it's foolishness is that once you're drunk, well, you're drunk. And you don't control you. Alcohol controls you. You see, and that's why, for example, in our culture, we'll say if you're 0.08 or 0.10, depending on what state you're in, and you get pulled over by a trooper and he gives you a breathalyzer, he says, you're legally drunk. You get a DUI. Okay? Well, who cares if I'm legally drunk? Well, you can't control your car if you're a DUI. That's the whole point of the law. Paul says, don't be controlled by alcohol. Then he says this. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. When he says filled with the Spirit, he doesn't mean like you're filling up your gas tank with the Spirit. The Spirit's a person. He says, you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Don't be controlled by alcohol. That's just stupid. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then notice what he says next. If that happens, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Notice it's exactly what I said when you let the Word of God indwell you richly. Being filled with the Spirit of God is exactly the same as letting the Word of God indwell you richly. You see, both of them control your life. And you'll break out in inner worship, you'll admonish one another with psalms and hymns, and you'll be thankful. And notice then in verse 21, this is the difference. In verse 21 of Ephesians, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What do you mean, one another? I mean all you one another's. These are one another of the same kind. These are believers. He said, you need to be subject to one another. Who? All of us. To who? All of us. That's what he's saying. It has to work, he said, to all of us. That word is hupo tasso. Tasso means to line up. Hupo means under. Line up under. Who? Everybody. Line up under everybody. Remember what Jesus said when he talked about leadership? He said, if you want to be first, steal and cheat and lie to get to the top, right? No. If you want to be first, you need to be last. Does that compute to you? See, it doesn't to us. That's not how you get to be first. He says, no. If you want to be first, you need to be last. I mean, just imagine coming home and being all excited and telling your parents, your little guy, hey, mommy, daddy, I finished last in the test today. That's really good. That's really biblical. But Jesus also said, look, whenever you get a leadership position, don't you act like unbelievers. What does an unbeliever do when he's a leader? He lords it over you. I'm the boss. I'm the boss. You do what I tell you. He said, that's not Christian. That's how unbelievers act. See, that's the way we act in culture. You can see how this has an effect on us. So he said that, and I'm sure that's the way it works. The Apostle Paul said it differently in Philippians 2. He said, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Why? It's the key to all relationships. You see, in your heart, if you know this, you know, I don't like that. I just don't like that. I like it when I'm important. You see, that's what I like. I like being important. Hupotasso is an interesting word. It's a military term. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. If you were going to look at hupotasso, he says, what you have to look at it is that you've joined the army. And he said, once you join the army, your individual assertions don't work anymore. Why? You're going to have to do what they tell you. You're going to have to line up under them. He writes, he said, when he joins the Army, Air Force, or Navy, or whatever he is, he no longer controls himself. He has to do what he's told. He cannot go on holiday whenever he likes. He cannot get up at the hour in the morning when he wants to. He's a man under authority, and the rules dictate to him. And if he begins to act on his own and independently of others, he's guilty of insubordination. He'll be punished accordingly. He said, such is the word the Apostle Paul uses. So what he is saying amounts to this, that we who are filled with the Spirit are to behave voluntarily in the way with respect to one another. We are to be of the same regiment. We are all of the same regiment. We are units of the same great army. We are to do that voluntarily, which soldiers are forced to do. See, you have to be able to submit. In Ephesians, what he goes on, he says, you know what? Wives submit. Look at the next verse there. Wives, it says, be subject to your own husbands. Do you notice be subjects in italics? He doesn't say that in the text. Because verse 21 is the verse for everybody. The translators put this in to make sure wives know they're subject. But God did put it in there. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, he said. That's the point. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Husbands are to be subject to their wives. Children to their parents and parents to their children. Slaves to their masters and masters to their slaves. It's the key to all the relationships, this idea of submitting ourselves. Now, let's go back to the Colossian passage and see how wives should act. He says in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are to line up underneath their husbands. They're to be submissive to their husbands. That's what it says. It's pretty clear. Now notice it says, be subject to your husband. Notice what it doesn't say. Be obedient to your husband. It doesn't say that in the Word of God. And look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, children, be obedient to your parents. It doesn't tell wives to be obedient to their husbands. It said, be subject to your husbands, to line yourself up under. Notice it's also to your husbands. I love what Ephesians says, to your own husbands. Not to all husbands. Not to all men. Not supposed to be like that. You be subject to your own husband. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought. The context of this being subject is in the latter part of the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. You see, why am I subject to my husband? Because he's such a great man. Good luck with that, ladies. If you have that, you're lucky. Okay, but no, as is fitting in the Lord. The Lord's asked me to do this, and he's my Lord. I'll be glad to do it. That's how it's fitting, to be subject to my own husband. That's what he's saying. This is not about equality at all. See, we live in a day and age where a lot of people struggle with this verse, especially feminists, and they get all upset. He's saying we're not equal. That's not true. In fact, it says that the Son is subject to the Father. Is Jesus equal to the Father? Yes. Well, then that can't be equality we're talking about. The Father's role is different than Jesus. The husband's role is different than the wife's. So he says you need to be subject or submissive in that sense. It's not about equality at all. It's also not absolute. It doesn't mean you be subject to me in everything. Listen, if I'm violating the Word of God, don't be subject to me. Your first allegiance is to Christ and his Word. So I don't obey my husband because he's my husband. What he asked me in something like that has to do with the Word of God. It has nothing else to do. And then he also says here that it's not, in that sense, the husband is not to ever be overbearing. The husband is never to be authoritative. I've heard men actually say this, you know, God put me in charge. I'm the boss. I think you really misunderstand the Word of God. And you wonder, where did this come from? Where did we get this idea? That this idea of submission and subjection means inferiority and not equal. Well, men invented it. Okay? That's all I can say. Let me show you how. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, where it all began. Genesis 2. Easy chapter to find, by the way. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18, this is where it all began. Verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. It's a really neat in Hebrew. It's lo tov. It means double negative, absolutely not good. It's not good. It's really not good that a man should be alone. That's what he's saying. So then he says this. He said, I will make a helper suitable for him. If you have a King James, it says, help meet. I'm not even sure what that means, by the way. A help meet. But when I say helper, what do you think? Come on. I'm in charge. And he made a helper for me. Your job's to help me. I'm the captain of this ship. You are swabby. I'm the king of this castle. You're just a serf. Because that's what the Bible says. It's not at all what the Bible says. Men made that up. See, that word helper is the word azar. Only two beings in the entire Old Testament are ever said to be azar. One is Eve, and the other is God. God is my helper. Oh, he's inferior to me. I'm in charge of God. You're my helper. Not at all. This is one who comes to the rescue of another. God comes to our rescue, and Eve came to the rescue of Adam. Not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create someone who will come to his rescue. That's right, ladies. You have rescued your husband from being alone. Okay? I think once we build on that, we built this whole hierarchical thing which makes no sense at all, because we mistake headship with equality. You see, we all have different roles to play. There's no question about that. But this has nothing to do with equality at all. Now, we can go back to Colossians. And here's what Paul says. He said, wives, you be subject, line yourself under your husbands. It's fitting to the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. This is really bad. The culture in which we live looks at verse 18 and says, I don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like it. The culture that this was written in looks at verse 19 and says, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that. They were fine with verse 18. You see, the reason they were fine with verse 18 is women didn't have any rights then. Women were viewed as property. They were there to have children. That's what women are for. So, but when it said husbands love, you got to understand what he meant. It's agape. It means you choose to love. This isn't a good feeling. This isn't phileo. It's not eros. It's not, oh, I feel like. No, this is I choose to love you. It's a present active imperative in the Greek. I'm commanding you to keep on loving your wife. And it implies action, not attitude, action. He said, that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Hold your place here and go with me to the Ephesian passage one more time. Let me explain it a little bit more. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. And he says this. He said, husbands, love your wives. Well, how? Here's what he says. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Uh-oh. So what did Christ give up for the church? Everything. He gave up everything. In fact, he even died. He gave up everything. That's how a husband's to love his wife. If you want another analogy, if you drop down, he says in verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. Men, you take care of yourself every day. Every day you take care of yourself. You know, you get up and you shave or brush your teeth, clean yourself up, put your clothes on, make sure you're warm or make sure you're cold. You take care of yourself. And the reason Paul uses that, he says, now take care of her. That's your job. You are to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. And in this setting here in Colossae, the men would have been like, oh my goodness, that's not how we view women at all. Just the opposite is the way we find it in our culture. And he said, don't become embittered. What he means is there'll be no harshness. There'll be no pulling of rank. You don't do that. You don't become embittered against her. And I think so often throughout the centuries, Christian men have been terrible at this. I'm in charge. You have to understand what that means. You know what it really means? God's going to hold you responsible. So you better do it right. That's what it really means. That's how husbands should act. He moves on. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, children are to obey. You see, and that's what children are for. And there's a good reason for it, by the way. The proverb says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It just is. And so we come to parenting a child. How is it we parent a child? The Word of God says you have to parent a child with balance. You have to have admonition and nurture. Admonition is negative. It's discipline, and nurture is positive, it's affirmation. You have to do both. You have to admonish a child, and you have to nurture a child. Now, in your flesh, normally, you're good at one of those, but you're lousy at the other. You know, that's not something you're good at. So you could be a really good disciplinarian. You admonish your children too much, but you don't affirm them. Or you're a person that just affirms them and affirms them and affirms them. It doesn't even matter what they do. They can keep facing the consequences over and over and over again, and they never really mature because you see, that's the way. I just want them to love me. No, what you want them to do is to grow up to be more morally balanced people that can make a contribution to society. And there's a way of doing it in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Listen, as a country, we are abysmal at this right now. I mean, just a couple stats that I give you that are just amazing to me. One is, research it for yourself, the amount of sexually transmitted disease with young people between 12 and 18. It's epidemic. It's epidemic nationally. It's like, what? How did this happen? The other thing that's really amazing, in an escalating way over the last 10 years even, over the last 20 years, teenage suicide. Teenagers are killing themselves at an all-time rate in America. Why? Why would a young person with their whole life ahead of them kill themselves? My view is because they've been so poorly parented. They're not really getting what they should have at all in their lives. You see, that's what he says. Children obey. Yeah, it's important that we obey. One of the great principles of the Word of God is to obey and then eventually honor your parents. I mean, think of the commandments. That's the only commandment with a promise. It said, honor your father and mother, and your days will be long upon the earth. It's the only one that has a promise attached to it. You want to live a long time, honor your parents. In fact, I'd read earlier in Proverbs 30 says that if you roll your eyes in a sense at your mom and dad, it says you will die, and that the ravens and the young eagles will pluck out your eyes as you lay in the valley. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. What do you mean? It's simply this. That's how serious it is to God. He said, if the culture is going to benefit, there has to be honor. There has to be that. And in this case, he's talking about techna, which is the general word for children from preschool through teenage years. And he says, they are to be obedient to their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to who? The Lord again. You see, that's what he keeps saying. If you're a new creature in Christ and you're a woman, you're submissive to your husband. If you're a new creature in Christ and you're a man, you love your wife sacrificially. If you're a new creature in Christ as a child, you obey your parents. And he said, notice, and if you're a parent, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That word fathers is the word, without a doubt, pateras. And it can be translated fathers, but it also can be translated parents. And I think in this context, it would be better as parents. He said, parents, do not exasperate your children. Erethizo is the word exasperate. It means to provoke, to exasperate. That's what it means. Don't do that to kids. By the way, can parents do that to a child? Can parents mess children up? I mean, we have thousands of offices of therapy for that, right? Parents mess children up. He says, don't do that. Don't exasperate them. How do we exasperate children? There's all kinds of ways. I mean, just a few. Overprotection. Christians can be guilty of this. I'm going to overprotect my child. Please don't do that. The child has to grow and transition into an adult. Don't overprotect the child. You see, no matter what, I'm going to protect my child. Be careful with that. Don't overdo it. Secondly, if you have more than one, favoritism. And you let everybody know. Little Louie's my favorite. You know? You don't realize what that does to other children? Unnatural goals. Please don't set up all the goals for your children and then tell them they're failures because they're not reaching them. That's not right. That's not what a parent should do. Failing to show affection. Children want to have affection. Some of us that are very good at admonition are not very good at affection at all. And we really need to be that. Or even neglect, any kind of thing, anything that exasperates the child. He said, look, as a parent, how do I submit to my child? He said, I submit to my child by being very careful I don't exasperate my child. You see, it's always submission. It's always the same thing, be subject, line myself up under. That's the way you see it, a new creature in Christ. Then he goes on, and he says this, slaves. Now, let me start with just making a comment here. Slaves in their culture is a little bit different than when you think of slaves. I just want you to, when we think of slaves, inevitably, because we're Americans, we think of African slaves coming to supply cotton to the world in the Deep South, living on plantations. and they were slave traders, and you went and bought them, and you brought them, and you sold them. And that is slavery, but there's a lot of kinds of slavery. The Roman world, wow, it was saturated with slaves. In the Roman world, there was times where there were more slaves in the Roman world than there were free people in the Roman world. Whenever they conquered any nation, they enslaved a percentage of that nation. If they conquered you, you're a slave. Now, you got to understand how slaves worked in the Roman world. Sometimes they did do agricultural things and things that we think of slavery. But slaves ran everything in the Roman world. They ran your household. Slaves were medical doctors in the Roman world. They were the doctors that took care of you. They were the teachers that taught your kids. You see, slavery there was different. A lot of slaves in the Roman world were people that couldn't pay off their debt. They borrowed money, they couldn't pay it off, so they got enslaved, usually for a period of time. So he's talking about slaves, but not exactly the same way we do. If you're looking for an analogy in our culture, I think it's employees. You're an employee, okay? I think that would work to a degree as it applies. Watch what he says. Slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Now watch, not with external service, as though who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Not enough to do what they say. You see, it's not enough just to do what people say. He said, you have to do it sincerely in your heart. Why? Because I'm not your slave, really. Whose slave am I? Jesus Christ. How does Paul describe himself in every epistle, virtually? He says, my name is Paul, and I'm a slave of Jesus. He's my master. He's my Lord. And he says, even there, he said, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men. Wow. Just imagine that as an employee. You're not working for your boss. You're working for the boss. You see, what you do is not just simply what the boss wants done, it's what the boss would like you to do. Now think, if you're that kind of employee, do you think you might have an effect on people? Of course you would. You see, there's a sincerity there. There's a submission to this. Now notice, he goes on then and he says, knowing that from the Lord, he said, you will receive reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He said, by the way, if you serve the Lord, he'll always reward you. Always and forever. You're never going to miss out. He said, you serve me and I'll make sure you're rewarded. That's the promise from Jesus Christ. He said, for he who does wrong will, receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done without partiality. He said, you have to submit yourself if you're a slave. Now, we think slaves have to submit themselves, but not this way. This is a different kind of submission. And then he moves on here and he says, and masters. He said, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Wow, I'm the boss. Yes, but you work for the boss. You see, you're not really the boss. You're just in between. You see, my view in Scripture is I'm not really your shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. Christ is really your shepherd. It's the way it always works. He said, if you're a master, you're in charge, here's what you should. One thing you have to do for sure is you have to be a man of justice or a woman of justice and fairness. You have to treat people well. You see, I don't care if you think you don't own anybody. That's his point. Notice, Paul's not talking about, hey, if you're a slave, lead an insurrection. Be like Spartacus. Try to fight them off. You know, let's be free. He says, no, don't worry about that. God has bigger fish to fry. And the early church embraced this. They did it well. I can still remember reading a Roman historian and said, I've never seen people that allowed you to round them up and would walk quietly into the Colosseum to be eaten by wild animals. And he said, they were fine. He said, I just don't understand them. And because they never really understood them, by the third century, there are more Christians in the Roman world than anybody else. A few thousand people grew into 30 plus million believers. Not because they handed out tracts, not because they had Billy Graham crusades in the Colosseum, because of the way the people lived among other people. They were new creatures in Christ, and they lived that way, just as new creatures in Christ. You see, these things to them was the way it works. Confucius said, if you want to know how great a nation is, you need to know how great their homes are. Great homes make a great nation. Our nation is not that great anymore, but neither are our homes. You see, that's the way it's worked for us. Our home has deteriorated. And the worst part of the home deteriorating is not just what's deteriorating out there, but think about it from the point of view as Christians. You see, if we follow those first things there, wives, husbands, children and parents, and we follow those. You know what we would be? Completely different than the people in our culture. Everybody would see it. Just imagine if Christian marriages were this way. How are Christian marriages doing, by the way? Well, let's see, our divorce rate's just about the same as an unbeliever. The amount of time we spend in counseling and therapy for all of our problems, just about the same. In other words, none of this really matters to us. We approach marriage the same way the secular society does. Marriage is a place for my fulfillment. And if my wife doesn't meet the needs of my fulfillment, I get unhappy. And then when I get unhappy, I make her unhappy. And when she's unhappy, we're both unhappy. And then I can have either counseling or divorce outside the home or divorce inside the home. But that's not what Christ is talking about. That's not what the Word of God says. It says, look, this is mutual. The key to all this is to be submissive. That's what he says really works. You see, the way we get along with people, it becomes, in a sense, the context of how we give the gospel to people. You see, that's the point. If we were really as different as we should be, we're new creatures in Christ, that's true, but we don't act like it. But if we did, people would listen to what we say. See, they'd say, wow, I'd love to have a marriage like you guys have. I'd love to have that. I'd love to raise children the way you raised them. Because everyone's struggling out there with this. But we don't do that. I'd love to have 100 more employees like you. I'd love to have people like that. But that's not the way it's worked. Because we really haven't applied this to our own lives. We often fail in this rule. I want to go to one last passage as I close. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see the motto of all this. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Paul says to us, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I want you to have the same attitude that Christ had. Wouldn't that make sense as followers of Jesus? We would have his attitude. What is that attitude? In the context of what I'm saying this morning, that attitude is submission. That's what the attitude is. We love the fact, we love what Jesus did, but we don't do it ourselves. It's submission. Notice, he then says this, although he existed in the morphe, the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means he's God. But for the sake of us, he submits himself. He becomes submissive. Now watch. He empties himself, same idea, submission, taking on the form of a bondservant. Now remember, we know from Colossians, everything was created by him and for him. He's God. And then he became one of us. Why? Or how about this? What does it take to do that? Submission. I'll submit myself. He said, being made in the likeness of men. You know, I can't even tell you what the analogy would be. I've said this before, and I mean it because of the infinite nature of God. You and I are more like a slug on the sidewalk than God is like us. And he became one of us. Could you imagine having such a burden for slugs you became one? You see, I'll do that. He became us. Finite in every way. He's infinite. He emptied himself of all those divine prerogatives. He said, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. That's submission again. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on the cross. What does it take to go to the cross and die? Submission. Jesus said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That's submissiveness. He just submitted himself. And we bathe in that. We love that. Oh, I love that he's so submissive. And he said, yeah, and I'd love it if you were. You see, it makes a difference in the world. Notice what happens because he did this. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. God says, I'll reward that. You see, this becomes difficult for us, but one of the reasons we have so little impact in our families and in our culture and the place where we work is we don't practice any of this. We see our marriage and our job and our children just the way they do. And then we reap what we sow. One word to think about in every relationship you have, Do I consider everybody else as more important than myself? Submission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, praise you, that you sent your Son, that he submitted to your will, and that he willingly went to the cross to die for us in our place, to bear our sins, all an act of submission. Boy, we thank him for that. Because of that act, he was able to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He was able to save us. He was able to take us, Father, from the sinful state we're in, make us children of God, heaven bound, and eternal life because of his submission. Father, I pray that we ask ourselves in our own heart, am I submissive? Do I line up under people? Do I find myself, Father, wanting to lord it over people because of my position? Do I find myself, Father, refusing to submit myself to other people because I don't think they're worthy of that submission? But the Word of God is clear. I'm not submitting myself to them, but to him who submitted himself for me. Father, I pray that this becomes a prevailing attitude for each and every one of us, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.